to fear a devil. That's the title of Mr. Bamford's address this evening, friends, and we have pleasure now in asking him to speak to you on that subject. Have we to fear a devil?
Good evening, everyone. This question, have we to fear a devil, has, I suppose, a one-word answer, and that is yes. And the Bible has a lot to say on this subject. It's when we come to define what is meant by devil that opinions differ. And so for a little while this evening, we thought it good to look at what the Scripture teaches on this subject. First of all, the Bible does not teach that there is some supernatural being, some evil god, who is opposed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and goes about claiming followers and victims and so on, usually depicted in the artistic world by some ferocious looking creature with protruding fangs, forked tail, and so on and so on. If that's what we mean by devil, well, there's no such thing. It might be helpful here just to take a look at a passage of Scripture taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, and here God inspired the prophet to write these words, which are very clear and absolutely dogmatic. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. There God says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me, be it good, evil, or indifferent. He says, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So the idea of being two deities, one responsible for good things and the other for evil, is not Scripture teaching. Here God claims very definitely that he is responsible for all, for the good and the evil. And so when there are earthquakes and floods and hurricanes, to bring it a bit closer home, and all these various calamities that come upon the earth, God says, I do all these things. And if we just glance through the chapter, we see that this is a repeated phrase. The end of verse 14, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. The end of verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is none else. The end of verse 21, there is no God else beside me. The end of verse 22, I am God, and there is none else. Very clear, unambiguous writing. But it is also true to say that in the Bible the word Satan is mentioned, the word devils or devil, these are also mentioned. So in the light of this teaching here, what are we to understand by the word Satan and by the word devil? Well, the word Satan simply means an adversary. Someone who opposes somebody else in a course of action. Now, It stands to reason, therefore, that you can have a good Satan and an evil Satan. If I am intent on an evil course of action, and an adversary tries to prevent me from going forward with that evil course of action, that adversary is a good adversary, a good Satan. If, on the other hand, I'm intent on doing a good work, and someone opposes it, is an adversary, then that is an evil Satan to me. If we turn to the book of Numbers and chapter 22, we have a clear example of a Satan who was a good Satan. Numbers chapter 22. In this chapter, a prophet by the name of Balaam was intent on going, in response to the summons of Balak, king of Moab, to curse the invading Israeli armies, because Balak, the king of Moab, was understandably worried about their progress. God had said to Balaam, "You must not go, because I have blessed Israel. You are not, therefore, to go and curse them." Balaam was intent, however, because of the rewards offered, to go on with his plan and curse Israel. And in verse 22 we read, "God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him." Now here, the adversary, the Satan, was in fact an angel of God. Balaam was intent on an evil course of action, therefore someone who was an adversary, or someone who opposed him, was a good Satan, and here, an angel. Considering the opposite, that is to say, someone opposing a person intent on a good course of action, we come to the New Testament and turn to Matthew chapter 16. And here the one intent on a good course of action was the Lord Jesus Christ, who in accordance with his Father's will was steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem to undergo the ordeal of crucifixion. And in verse 21 of Matthew 16 we read, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." And then someone went to stand in his way as an adversary. Verse 22. It was Peter. "Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're reasoning with the mind of the flesh," said Jesus to Peter, "and not according to the will of God." And Peter was being a Satan to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are two examples of adversaries. And we see that a Satan can be good or evil. But it does not refer to some supernatural being. And now, the idea of devil or devils. The Greek word is diabolos, from which we get such words as diabolic in the English language. And it simply means a false accuser. Let's see where there are examples of this word being used. If we turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, Paul is writing to warn of some of the evils that will come upon the world before Christ's return to the earth. And he refers to this time as the last days. Verse 1 of chapter 3 He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers," and here is the word, devils, "incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." I think you'll agree that that sad little catalogue aptly describes the state of affairs in the earth as it is today. False accusers, devils. And the key to it is there. They were lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Or, as the opening phrase puts it in verse 2, they men shall be lovers of their own selves rather than wishing to please God. And so, when the apostle then there says, men shall be devils, there is, incidentally, no room for the ladies to feel any way superior in this matter. If we just turn back a few pages to the first epistle of Timothy in chapter 3, we here have the word translated slanderers, and it is describing the qualities required in a deacon. Verse 10, "Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." So Paul is saying to Timothy, the wives of these deacons must not be devils. So male, female, it applies to both. But someone may be thinking, well, yes, but sometimes in the scripture it doesn't just talk about devils being slandered or false accusers, it does talk about the devil. Well, yes, it does. It does talk about the devil. And what does it say about the devil? Well, come with me, would you, to a few pages later on from the passage you've been looking at, Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 14. There the writer says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," so, yes, the children of men everywhere are partakers of flesh and blood. We all know what it is to have a nature like ours, of flesh and blood with all its weakness. Well, what does it go on to say? "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," and he's talking here of the Lord Jesus Christ now in this chapter, he says, "he," Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same." So Jesus had a nature just like ours, he's saying. Why? "So that through death he," Jesus, "might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." Verse 16 goes on, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He hadn't the body of an angel, he had a body like yours and mine. He was a partaker of flesh and blood. Verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him," it was fitting, "that he should be made like unto his brethren." Why? "So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So Jesus had a nature like ours. And There were two very good reasons for this. The first and foremost was that, what did we read in verse 14? He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So he had to have a nature like ours so that he could destroy the devil. And the second thing is, because he had a nature like ours, he understands what it is to be tempted. And he, therefore, is a faithful high priest. He's able to intercede for those who are tempted at the right hand of God. For James tells us that God cannot be tempted. He is above temptation. So, Jesus having our nature fulfilled those two great needs. The second of them we're going to leave this evening, but the first of them is very germane to our subject. He had to have a nature like ours so that he might destroy the devil. And you'll notice in verse 14 it says that he through death might destroy the devil. Now, normally, when there is a contest between two powers, whatever those powers happen to be, the one who dies is the loser, and the other is the victor. But here it said that Jesus, through his death, was the victor. So there is a problem straight away. How is he the victor if he was the one who died? And what is this devil that apparently he overcame by dying? So there are a few problems to look at there. Well, keep a finger in this chapter in Hebrews and just turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, and we'll find out what it was that he condemned or destroyed, which the writer to the Hebrews calls the devil. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, that was the law of Moses that he is writing about here, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Not that the law was weak, it was a good law, but the people to whom it was given couldn't keep it, and therefore merited death, which was the penalty for breaking God's law. And there was the weakness. It was really through the weakness of the people who couldn't keep it. And the law, therefore, could not save them, but rather condemn them, because they couldn't keep it. The law itself was good. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we just read in Hebrews, he partook of our nature, and for sin, or those of you with margins will see that it means by a sacrifice for sin, condemned, and it doesn't say now the devil, as it did in Hebrews, it says he condemned sin in the flesh. Now it is talking about one and the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God that he might destroy the devil, or sin in the flesh. If you come back to the verse in Hebrews, if you still kept your finger in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, you'll see that the devil, or sin in the flesh, had the power of death at the end of that verse 14. It's packed with information, is this verse 14 of Hebrews 2. It's a very important verse in Scripture. This sin in the flesh, or the devil, had the power of death. Now, how so? Why had it got the power of death? Well, this time we must come back to Romans chapter 5. and we'll see how the devil, or sin in the flesh, had this power of death. Romans 5, verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man," this was Adam, "sin entered into the world," and sin is defined in the New Testament as the transgression or breaking of God's law, "as by one man Adam sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And if that isn't at all clear, we turn to the next chapter 6, and the last verse of chapter 6 reads, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So sin in our members, in the flesh, this nature that is ours, sin brings wages called death. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ overcame sin in the flesh, or the devil, he overcame the promptings of his own nature, inherited from Adam, a nature like ours. And since the wages of sin is death, when he overcame that, he overcame that which had the power of death. Because death are the just wages of sin in our flesh. How did he overcome? Because he, the Lord Jesus Christ, having a nature like ours, was tempted constantly to go against the will of his Father. In other words, to sin. But he fought that temptation throughout the whole of his life, 100% successfully. Therefore, it is written in the scripture of him that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So whereas we succumb time and time again to the promptings of our mind of the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ fought that and overcame it. And so the writer to the Hebrews in the 4th chapter and verse 15 says that he was tempted in all points like unto his brethren, yet without sin. Now we see how the fight that Jesus had was brought to culminating victory in his own death. Because the nature that he had was just like ours. And this comes out very clearly in some teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel according to John and chapter 3. So let us remember then, that which he had to fight was what we have to fight. The difference was that we fight it unsuccessfully. He fought it successfully. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a man called Nicodemus. And to get across a point to Nicodemus, we see that in verse 14, he alludes to something which happened in Israel's history way back in Old Testament times. He says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man being a phrase he used to describe himself. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but one day have eternal life. What was all this about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness? Well, if we go back to Numbers 21, we can see what happened in the wilderness and what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. In Numbers chapter 21, the people of Israel coming from Egypt had sinned in that they had spoken against God. In verse 5 of the chapter 21, we read, "And the people spake against God and against Moses." Now, just what it was for the moment need not concern us. They were anti-God. They were opposed to what God was doing. And you'll see in verse 6, it says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Now, these fiery serpents, not like wriggling neon tubes, of course, but fiery in the sense that the bite that they inflicted caused terrible inflammation, a fiery and burning sensation. Now, why did the Lord choose that particular punishment to meet this crime? And the answer is that way back in Eden, in the days of Adam, when, as we read in Romans, sin entered into the world, that which beguiled Adam's wife Eve was a serpent who said, "Hast God said that you shall not eat of that tree?" And the woman said, "We are not to eat of it." And the serpent said, "God knows that the day that you do, you'll be wise like unto God, and that you won't die." And there was the serpent's lie, that which was utterly contrary to the word of God. The woman listened to the serpent, she partook of the fruit, Adam partook of the fruit, and the sentence of death was passed just as God said it would be. And thereafter in Scripture, very fittingly, the serpent is used as the symbol of sin, quite understandably. And so the Lord was very careful here in his choice of punishment. But see what he says, verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" So they got the message, you see. They saw what this meant. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, there was nothing magical about the serpent of brass, of course. It was simply to get a point home to the people and to test their faith, and those who had faith had their faith rewarded by recovering from the effect of these terrible bites of these serpents. So there Moses was told to make a model of the cause of their trouble, which was sin. And the model was this brazen serpent, and set it up on a pole, so that those who'd been bitten could either crawl to some vantage point where they could see that pole set up, that serpent set up on a pole, or get their friends or relatives to drag them to that position and acknowledge that, yeah, that is why I am dying. It's because of that. It is because of sin. And if they acknowledge this in humility and look to that principle there, then God healed them of their complaint. Now, why then did the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 say that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up? Why ever was he likening himself in any way, shape or form to the serpent in the wilderness? Because he recognized clearly this principle, that he had a nature like ours, prone to sin. And when the Lord God expressed his will to his Son as he did, every time the Lord Jesus overcame that tendency to sin that was in himself and instead performed his Father's will, and the tests became stronger. And so the requirements of God became harder. And the Lord Jesus, in fulfilling his Father's will, was prepared to give up the joys of married life and all that that meant, of parenthood. He gave up his home. He gave up his job. How much could God demand of him and he still give it? How far will a man go in obeying his God? And the Lord God even asked of him his life. Not the life of a man of 95 or 100 years old, when life's nearly over anyway, but life in its prime, in his early 30s. And not just asked it of him, but that it might be given, costing him excruciating pain and shame and degradation at the hands of sinners, that sin might be seen in all its enormity, that the Son of God, who'd done nothing but good, would be taken and by wicked hands, as the Apostle puts it, by wicked hands be crucified and slain. And he did not turn back from that. He even gave his life under those appalling circumstances. See how the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. And he did not turn back from that. He even gave his life under those appalling circumstances. See how the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. How obedient? Obedient unto death. Just passing quietly away in his sleep? No, no. Even the death of the cross. The life had to be voluntarily, consciously given. And someone who dies in their sleep or dies from an illness doesn't give their life, they just have it taken from them. That's that. There's no virtue in that. He gave it with the power there at his disposal through angelic intervention to come down from the cross. He did not. He gave his life. He had now given everything to his Father in perfect obedience. Result, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Or, as the Apostle Peter put it on the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts chapter 2, the grave could not hold him, because, as we've read, the wages of sin is death, and he had committed no sin. And therefore it was only equitable that God should bring him forth from the grave, which he did on the third day. And as Paul said in Romans, death now has no more dominion over him. He is alive forevermore. So that is why Jesus described his lifting up on the cross in the way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. As though Christ was saying to the world, there in that body of death there, that is what it's worth, nailing to a tree, in that that is what is constantly prompting a man to go against his God. And God, and Christ was prepared to nail that to the tree. He saw what the root cause of opposing God was. It was that body of flesh. It was not some supernatural, ugly-looking monster. It was his own body which he nailed to the tree. That was the victory. That was why it was through death that he destroyed him that had the power of death. That was the devil. He destroyed in that he overcame the promptings of that body of flesh. He was triumphant as no man had ever been before or since. There was his victory. And so, this human heart of ours is the cause of the trouble. This body of flesh. Just look at the simple teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. That's where defilement comes from the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's where it starts, says Jesus, in the human heart, not by some outside agent, some supernatural devil. It starts on this human heart of ours. And Jeremiah in the 17th chapter and verse 9 says, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the source of the trouble. See how James puts it. We're quoting several scriptures just to show that we're not dragging isolated verses out of their context. Just see how James puts it in his epistle. James and chapter 1. Verse 13. You see, some men might take the argument, well, all right, if God said through his prophet Isaiah, I form the light and I create evil, I the Lord do all these things, we better blame God then if we can't blame a supernatural devil. But James stops that idea. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of what? His own lust, and enticed, not by some supernatural being. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. You see how consistent scripture teaching is on this subject. Turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll go in at verse 16. Now here he's talking about the opposing forces in a man, if you like. There's the mind of the Spirit, God, as revealed in his word. A man can either go that way, or he can go according to his own lusts and dictates, the mind of the flesh. And so there it is. He can have the mind of the Spirit versus the mind of the flesh. And the two things are contrary. See what he says here in verse 16 of this chapter, Galatians 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and then you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? The next verse explains. For, because, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you wish you did do. That you would. He said, the mind of the flesh is against the mind of the Spirit, or God. He said, they're contrary, they're like that, they're opposed. And the Lord Jesus Christ had temptations like we do, but he saw that the will of God was contrary to it, and at great cost to himself, he always obeyed the will of God. These two things are contrary. And so the Lord Jesus Christ overcame. Because of this, he was raised from the dead and given immortality. And one might say, well, that's wonderful for the Lord Jesus Christ, but how does that affect me? So, let us, in the latter part then of this talk, think why this is important to you and me. This great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at something said by James in his epistle. There are a few more words we'd like to look at, this time in James chapter 4. and verse 7. There he counsels, submit yourselves therefore to God, and you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, did that perfectly. The mind of the flesh, the mind of the spirit. These two, he says, you submit to God, the mind of the spirit, and resist temptation of the flesh. Now, there are examples in Scripture of men who did just this. And one of the classic examples is the Apostle Paul. Just turn, would you, to the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 9. And there he describes what it was that he was fighting as the Lord Jesus Christ fought. Verse 25, he says, this is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, that is those who played at the Roman games in this, what he's talking about just here in his example, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, in striving for the mastery, we do it to attain an incorruptible crown. So he says, verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. Every blow went home. What was he fighting? A supernatural being? And the answer is no. Consistent with the rest of Scripture, he says, verse 27, what it is that he's trying to subdue. He said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. If I don't fight that fight, he said, if I don't make that effort, all my preaching will avail me nothing at the last day. That's why when he got to the end of his life, he could write to Timothy and say, I fought a good fight. And he had. But he didn't fight it successfully like the Lord Jesus Christ. All the effort was there, yes. So let's come to that chapter from which our president read to introduce these remarks in the light of the teaching that we've looked at. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. There he writes, that which I do, I allow not. Now the word allow there is better translated from the Greek as understand. He said, I don't understand why on earth I do it. Rather like the little child who's been told not to kick the football around in the garden because Mother Tulips are just at their zenith. And he gets the football and he kicks it round and a super shot at goal goes a bit astray and off come a load of tulip heads. And when the mother comes out afterwards and says to him, but Johnny, why did you do it? And he says, I don't know. And he doesn't know. Can't think why he did it. He didn't want to destroy mother's tulips. And he's very sorry that he did. And so he says, I don't know. And Paul is in this position. He said, I do things and say things and afterward, I don't know why I did it. Well, he knew why. He's got a nature like yours and mine, but why it works like it does against God, it was distressing to him. For what I would, in other words, the things that I'd like to do, that, he says, I do not. I end up not doing them. And then he says at the end of verse 15, and the things that I hate, the things that I say, no, that's wrong to react like that, he said, I end up doing those things. And so there was the battle that he had. We can see now why he had to fight. And what did he fight? His own body with its promptings. As he said in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now if ever words were plain, those are. It is not the doing of a supernatural power. He said it's me, it's sin that dwells in me, this tendency that I have. Verse 22, he said, I delight in the law of God, or the mind of the Spirit. after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, in his body. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. And then, in case we haven't noticed, he says it again. The law of sin, which is in my members, in my body. Very emphatic. And then he cries out desperately, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he saw the cause of the trouble, just as Christ had seen. But whereas he tried to follow Christ's example, time and again, he failed with great lament. And so he says he hoped to be delivered from this body of death through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in what way he would be delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord is taught quite simply in the New Testament. We'll just look at three passages quickly. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. There he says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." So God is prepared to forgive us our sins for Christ's sake, for the sake of his Son that he loved and who overcame sin. Now, who were these whom God was prepared to forgive for the sake of his Son? Well, we turn now to Galatians chapter 5 and we see. The result of those who struggle after the Spirit of God or the mind of God are shown in verse 22. The fruit or the results of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that belong to Christ are, now who are these who for Christ's sake God will forgive? They that are Christ, those that belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, quite clearly, that doesn't mean literally crucified, but they've done something which the apostle calls, they've crucified, that's what Christ did literally there, that's what that body of sin is worth. If we turn back a couple of pages to Galatians 2 verse 20, we see what it was that Paul had done. He says there, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God." So he struggled to obey God. And he said, "I am crucified with Christ." And those that are crucified with Christ, they crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts, those belong to Christ. Well, who are they? We go back even further in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and there we see who are those who belong to Christ, whom God for Christ's sake will forgive. Romans chapter 6, and there we read at verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life," to start a new life in him. So they recognize what Christ recognized, what the people in Moses' day recognized, that that's the source of the trouble, sin in the flesh. Moses had to make a serpent of sin as a model. Christ destroyed that body on the cross, that nature He nailed it to that cross. And he says, those who are Christ's are those who show likewise what they see that body of death to be worth, burying. And they bury it in the waters of baptism. See what he says of such in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, the person that once we were, our old self, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we shouldn't serve sin. And so there is that symbolic death. And these are the ones who, like the Apostle Paul, struggle repeatedly, without stopping, to overcome this nature. They fail, but at least they are making that effort. They've acknowledged what this body of death is worth. They're struggling to follow Christ. They now belong to the family of Christ. And God is prepared to forgive them for Christ's sake. You remember that verse that we looked at? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we come now to 1 Corinthians 15 and the end of that chapter, Paul says at verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, because sin is the breaking of that law. Verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He won the victory, but he will give us all the advantages of the victory, even ultimate life eternal, for the sake of Christ his Son. And at Christ's return to the earth, this chapter 15 has been describing how he will change this mortal body of all those who fought and struggled as did the Apostle Paul to follow him. They'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and they will be given a body which is not subject to temptation at all. And the struggle against sin will forever be over. What a victory it was then that Christ won. And what a lot it can mean to us if only we accept God's offer to become part of his family through baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus. So shall we end as we began in Isaiah chapter 45? Now that we've seen what it was that had to be fought, had to be overcome, that which was opposed to God, this nature that is ours. Now, the wonderful message of hope is here in Isaiah 45, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. That's why he created the earth. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else.